The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Going in the right direction here. Good morning. We're going to be discussing Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. And we're going to be discussing Romans 5, 12 to 14 under the heading, Will You Consider Your Dying? Not your, like a possessive, yeah, I guess you could do it as a possessive, you're dying. You could do it as, will you consider that you are dying? Do it either way. And it may sound like an interesting discussion to have in this Advent season. Today is the first week of Advent that we'll be celebrating together. And it may sound like a strange topic for Advent, but really, I don't think Christmas makes any sense if we don't understand what Christmas is really for. If we don't understand that Christ came to save dying sinners, then it's just Santa Claus and presents, and that's it. And so we're going to consider this topic in Romans 5 today as we start the Advent season, as we start our day of worship together. And so as we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to open our hearts to the truth of His Word. Father, again, we thank You for the day that You've given to us. We praise You, Lord, for Your goodness, for Your mercy, for Your grace. We thank You, Father, that You have blessed us with every spiritual blessing, that You have blessed us in the heavenlies as You have written the names of Your children in the Lamb's Book of Life. And Father, that You have done this before the foundation of the world. And so our good and our bad are not what has caused You to save us. It is not our merit that has drawn Your attention to us. It is Your love that You loved us with before the foundation of the world. And Father, it was our sin that You have covered over through the blood of Your Son. It is the truth and it is the glories and it is the hope of the gospel that we pin our eternity on. It is that same message of hope and peace with You through the blood of Christ that we're called to share with the world around us. We just ask, Father, today that You would help us to consider this question, that we'll consider our own dying, and that You would use it to open our eyes and our hearts to the truth of Christ. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You and continue to ask these things in Your name. Amen. Saw an interesting commercial this week during this Thanksgiving week. It was a computer commercial, and I don't remember exactly which brand of computer they were selling, but the whole commercial was people running around with their laptops in hand going, "I'm dying, I'm dying, I'm dying." Well, they're not dying. Their battery on their computer was dying. And it struck me in the moment, as I saw that commercial, that our society, though it has been redefining terms for several decades now, is in the moment of this commercial redefining what death is. They're normalizing the idea that death is something that as a human being we escape, that we're somehow immune to it, although our devices will die all the time. And it really hit me that it was kind of a sleight of hand or a deception to where we don't consider what it means to die. Those commercials skew our thoughts on dying and death, and we make it something that happens to our phone or something to our computer, and we don't consider that really we're all in the process of dying, and that if we are not found within covenant with God through the blood of Christ, that when we physically die, that Scripture tells us the only thing we can expect is the second death, eternal death. And so our Christian walk is not necessarily to escape the second death, although that's one of the benefits. Our Christian walk is really to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, starting right now, and to be in the presence of God and to be at peace with God, and to be instructed by God and led by God and encouraged by God. and chastised and disciplined by God so that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. But all of that is kind of rolled up into this idea of dying. Will you consider your dying? Dying to self and living to Christ? Living for self and dying to Christ, and then as you stand before Christ in the eternal judgment, being found wanting outside the covenant and then be consigned to eternal death. What does it mean to die? You know, what does that term really mean? Does it just mean your breath stops and your heart stops beating? Or is there something more to it? You see, we really need to consider this idea of dying. All of this comes to us from Romans chapter 5. We're going to consider three verses today, two or three verses, verses 12 to verse 14. I'd encourage you to read along in your own copy of God's Word. However, I do have it here on the screen. Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Now, I have to tell you, I've been struggling with the placement of this text for most of this week. We're in the section on sanctification. We're in the section of Romans where Paul is preeminently talking about our growing and our walking with Christ. He's not necessarily talking about our sin. That's chapter 1 to chapter 3, verse 21. He's not really even talking about our salvation. That's chapter 3, verse 22 to the end of chapter 4. We're in chapter 5, and he seems to be talking more about sanctification, growing in the conformance with Christ. But yet, here we have this idea of sin being in the world and all people dying because all have sinned and the first Adam and all that. So, you know, I've really struggled this week with the placement of this text. It seems to kind of be out of place. But if you think about it, I really do think that Paul is emphasizing for us the reality that without salvation, there is no sanctification. That was something we hit upon in the beginning of our time last Sunday, last Lord's Day, that there are some in our world who are trying to be sanctified without salvation, and that doesn't work. And so Paul is emphasizing here the necessity of salvation in the sanctification process. And in light with that, and the idea of dying, I want to just kind of touch upon three things related to this to kind of help us through this text today. Number one, all people need life because all people are dying. All people need life. All, universally all people need life because all people are dying. Number two, all people must judge their living or dying by the only standard worth trusting. There's really only one thing that we can gauge our living and dying by and have it be trustworthy. Computer commercials don't give us an accurate picture of living and dying. Only the scriptures give us an accurate picture of living and dying. And so we need to judge our living and dying by the only standard that is trustworthy. And then number three, however, failing to accept the standard doesn't nullify the guilt. The reality is there's people in this world that we tell them, Scriptures, the Bible is the standard by which you need to be judging your life because that is the standard by which you'll be judged by God. They go, yeah, whatever. They blow it off, shake it off, don't pay attention. Are they removed from guilt? Are they somehow exempt from God's guilt that he places upon them, the condemnation he gives to them because of their sin, simply because they won't accept the standard? Of course not. Of course not. We know that with our children. Our children many times don't accept the fact that we've told them they've done something wrong, but they still are disciplined for it, aren't they? Same thing. This is all the ideas, all the ideas I want to talk about today. There are still many others, I think, related to this text, but these are the ones we're going to visit on today. And so the first one, all people need life because all people are dying. Paul says here at the beginning in verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. This is one of the very rare places in the New Testament where the word pos, all, means universally all. Most times pos, ponton, some of the variations of all in the New Testament, usually it means all of a particular group, a subset, if you will. Pos, pon, and ponton in the Greek New Testament very seldom mean universally all, everything. But this is one of the occasions where it does. And it's and we shouldn't have any argument with that because we know that nobody's perfect, right? Just go ask somebody on the street. I mean, we could open the doors. The next person that walks by our church this morning, we could all gang rush them out the door, scare them to death if we did it, but go gang rush them and catch them on the sidewalk and say, hey, man, are you perfect? And everybody in this world is going to go, no, I'm not perfect. I make mistakes. We all know that everybody who's ever lived and breathed has sinned. So Paul is highlighting that for us, that there is a necessity of all people to not only hear the gospel message and receive salvation, but in that salvation to begin to be conformed to the image of Christ. There is a necessity for all people to be made in the image of Christ. Now, let me just say this real quickly. The believer and the unbeliever alike are in this boat. The believer and the unbeliever alike are in this boat. The unbeliever needs to be conformed into the image of Christ, and he needs to do that, first of all, through the process of salvation or regeneration. He needs to have the Spirit of Christ living in him. Because the unbeliever can't be like Christ if he doesn't have the Holy Spirit, right? But the believer also needs to be conformed to the image of Christ also. Because it wasn't that long ago, and I don't care how long the Lord has saved you, it wasn't that long ago, you were living in the world. You were thinking like the world. That's because you had the spirit of the world in you. But now, because of regeneration, because of salvation, we have been brought into the glorious possession of the grace of God, that he has poured out his spirit upon us, that we've been changed from the inside out. But in that change, in that saving process, in that regeneration process, we're not instantaneously made just like Christ in that moment. We have his spirit living inside of us. The hostility that we once had with God has been taken care of. We have peace with God. But we still live in a fallen world, in a fleshly body. We still have desires and wishes that were part of who we were before, that we're having to mortify. We're having to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We're having to learn how to walk by the Spirit and not walk by the flesh. See, there's this war going on within the life of every believer, that we're just like the unbeliever in that we need to be conformed into the image of Christ also. And so there's a sense in which the unbeliever is dying spiritually. He's going to die physically, but he's dying spiritually. The unbeliever is outside of Christ. But that the believer, since we are in covenant with Christ, we're dying physically too, but we're not dying spiritually. We're living spiritually. But part of that process of recognizing and realizing our spiritual life means that we have to put to death the deeds of the flesh that so easily want to come up and begin to influence us in the direction that we need to go. Does that make sense? Right? Y'all with me? Okay. So in that sense, all people are in need of life because all people are dying. Sin came into the world through one man. That's Adam. In the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, we see Adam and Eve being placed in the garden. They were perfect in their creation. At the end of the 7 days of creation, God said, looked at all that he made and said, it is very good. Now, what do you think God meant when he said it's very good? I would think if God said it's very good, what he meant was, it's perfect. It's exactly the way I intended it to be. So Adam and Eve were created exactly the way God intended for mankind to be. They had no sin within them. They were, at least initially, living in obedience to God's commands. But because Adam and Eve fell from grace, they sinned against God by eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was in the center of the garden. And they transgressed God's word. Sin entered the world by Adam's disobedience. So Adam stands as our what we call our federal head. We live in a fallen world with sin in us. As every person is born into this world, we're born with this taint of sin on our spirit, on our nature, on who we are. We come into this world as babies wanting what we want, not what other people want, right? And we give them a lot of room because they're babies. We got that. But any parent who's had to be up all night with a sick baby knows that the baby wants what the baby wants, right? And we call that pride if the rest of us do it, right? If I'm 50 and I want what I want and I don't care about anybody else, we'd call that self-centered, wouldn't we? Prideful, arrogant, selfish. So the same quality is born in every child because in Adam, sin came into the world. That's what Paul is saying. Through Adam, this world that was created perfectly has been marred, has been made less than perfect because of sin. Paul goes on to say death through sin. That the as he said in Romans chapter 3, the wages of sin is death. We can go back to the creation account in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and find out that God told Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you transgress my commands and do what you want to do, in that day you'll surely die. Now we know from the story that Adam and Eve, when they ate of the fruit, didn't just drop dead in the moment. But what happened was their transgression, their disobedience, and in particular the disobedience of Adam, introduced rebellion into the world. It introduced death into the world. Prior to that point in time, it doesn't appear that animals died. It doesn't appear that the living things that had blood flowing through their veins died. They were living in harmony. There was a perfect environment. They were eating plants and those kinds of things. There was no eating of meat at that point in time. It was all vegetarian, and so everything was good, but we know that as Adam and Eve sinned and their eyes were opened and they realized they were naked, that God killed two animals to provide clothing for Adam and Eve. So we have the first instances of death, albeit in the animal kingdom at the hand of God. We have death entering into the world in the moment and when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, the forbidden fruit that God told them not to eat of. And then you follow that story through Cain and Abel. Cain kills his brother Abel, and he just keeps right on going through the pages of Genesis, that death and destruction and wickedness just begin to multiply on the face of the earth. Why? Because sin had entered the world, and death through sin. And then Paul says, so death spread to all men because all sinned. It's a reality. And I think it's one that most people will accept. That's why I put it in my track that I wrote a number of years ago. There is proof that God's word is true. Did y'all know that? There's proof. Unrefutable, undeniable, unquestionable proof that the word of God is true. You want to know what it is? If the Lord tarries, you're going to die. Right? You're going to die. And have you ever heard somebody at a funeral say, you know, somebody dies, this is so unfair? Well, sometimes you do. If it's somebody who's young, who's killed in a car accident, you might say that's unfair. Or if they died according to a disease or something, that might be unfair. But what people are saying is not that death is unfair. What they're saying is the timing of that death is unfair. Nobody questions the fact that death is fair or unfair. Nobody questions that. As a matter of fact, you had the pagan world say things like this. The only sure things, there's two sure things in life, death and taxes. And taxes is questionable. Everybody knows death is a reality. Everybody has come to grips with the fact that at one point in time in their life, somewhere, they're going to die. Maybe prematurely, maybe violently, maybe in old age, maybe they die in their sleep, whatever. But everybody recognizes that they're going to die. Why is that? Because death and sin has entered the world and all people die because all people sin. is the most positive proof that the Word of God is true. Because God said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have. And so we need to really catch that before we go any further today, that even believing people need life. We need the sustaining grace of God. We need the sanctifying grace of God to grow in our walk with Christ, because if we don't have saving grace, sustaining grace, sanctifying grace, we're not going to grow, and we're not going to live. We'll end up dying. So all people need life because all people are dying. Number two, all people must judge their living or dying by the only standard worth trusting. Paul says, in verse 13, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. What Paul is making reference to is the law of Moses. The law of Moses came about, if I remember correctly, about 1,400 years or so after the creation account, according to biblical scholars. Moses came about, and Moses was the law giver. Well, what law are we talking about? Are we talking about natural law, the intuitive law that man possesses, or are we talking about something else? Well, we're actually talking about the law of God, or what the Bible calls the Ten Commandments. You see, through Moses, God instituted a formal system of rules, regulations, laws that says, this is what you are to do, or this is what God expects you to do, and this is what God expects you not to do. Now, have you ever wondered why God did that? Anybody? Have you ever wondered why God gave his law? To show us our deficiencies. Okay. Yeah. Anybody else? Why do we have the law? Ah, okay. Yeah. Yeah. And I love that. Both are true. Both are absolutely true. God gave us the law to show us his nature, who he is, and to show us that we don't measure up in our fallen nature. Do you think that relationship of God being perfect and us being not, is that important to God, you think? Do you think he is mindful? And I'm using personification. I know we're talking about God, but do you think God uses? Do you think God has thought through that? Do you think God may be concerned with the fact that he's perfect and we're not? I think he is. Or why else would he tell us that he's perfect and we're not? Right? How many people this morning got your snow blowers out ready for this afternoon? How many people here own a snow blower? Nobody. We live in the sunny South. Except for a few freak 500-year snowstorms, we don't get snow here, right? Not for a snow blower. You're not concerned about a snowblower because it is of no concern, right? So we don't talk about maintenance on them. We don't talk about where to find spare parts. We don't even talk about where to buy the best snowblower around here because we just don't need one. But yet God shows us his law through Moses. He says in this illustration, you better be worried about a snowblower because that avalanche is coming. Does that make sense? So God gives us his law because he is concerned about that separation between us and him because of our sin. Remember, we've all sinned. Paul has clearly said death spread to all men because all sin. And if you are questioning whether you sin or not, then just take a look at whether you're going to die or not. Now, I'm not talking about 20-year-olds who think they're 10-foot tall and bulletproof. They're going to die. They won't acknowledge it. But that law, that word that God has given to us, and not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law, and what the law teaches us about God, what the law teaches us about ourselves, all of that is given to us so that we can judge where we stand. We can self-evaluate where we stand with God. You know, as I've talked to lost people over the years, in my opinion, I think they're more honest about their salvation than church folks are. Can I say that again? Lost folks are more honest about their salvation than church folks are. Lost people are willing to say, yeah, I'm lost. Yeah, no, their problem is they don't accept the judgment of God, that it's coming, they're going to have to give an account. They don't have the fear of God in their hearts, so they're doing whatever they're doing. But I've talked to a bunch of them Keith used to tell me that all the time. Yeah, preacher, I know, I'm lost. I'm lost. Yeah, Keith, I know you're lost. We need to do something about that. You need to repent. You need to allow God to open your heart. But lost world knows they're lost. Church folks, we don't like to talk about being lost, right? We don't like to talk about our friends and family being lost. We don't like talking about our grandchildren being lost. We don't like talking about ourselves being lost. We have a fear of the Lord. We're just not being honest about it, right? We would rather pretend that we don't really know, or we don't understand, or we don't like it because we think God is unfair in what he's doing, and use that as some argument to get out of dealing with the real issue, and that is lostness kills you. We're not really, church folks are really not willing to use the only standard worth trusting. Church folks like to point to a church membership as being proof that they're saved. Church folks like to point to hours of Bible study or meditation, or I have read Open Windows every day that has been printed for the last 50 years, and I've got the little books at my house to prove it, because I put a little check mark right by every day when I do my Open Windows or my Daily Bread. I put a check mark by it to know that I've done it. And I can prove to you, preacher, that I read my Open Windows for the last 50 years. Amen. I'm glad that you did. But that's no guarantee of salvation. You see what I'm saying? As church folks, we tend to let religion become the standard by which we judge, are we saved or are we not? Are we living or are we dying? And we're not trusting the only infallible word that really tells us where we are. Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Paul is talking about, he's differentiating between two classes of people here in verse 13. He's differentiating between the pagan world and the Jewish world. The law was given to the nation of Israel. The law was given to the Jews. And so the Ten Commandments and the formal expression of it was given to them. They came under the Mosaic law as the covenant people of God. Now, don't misunderstand me. Paul's not saying, and I'm not saying, that the lost world, the pagan world, are not guilty for their sin. They are. He says that here in just a minute. We'll get to it. But they're not guilty in the way Adam was. They're not guilty in the way Moses was. They're not guilty in the way Israel was, because they didn't have the revelation of God's law. They didn't know what standard to use. The Israelites knew what standard to use. And we deal with people like that all the time. We deal with people who, yeah, I've heard of the Ten Commandments. I'm not supposed to murder. I'm not supposed to steal. I'm not sure what the other ones are. They really don't have a functional knowledge of God's word. They really don't have a functional knowledge of God's law. Are they excused from their sin because they don't know the Ten Commandments? Of course not. Of course not. But their condemnation is not as strident or stringent as those who do know what God's law is. That I shall not have any other gods before God. That I'm not to make any graven images or any idols. That I'm to honor the Lord's day and keep it holy. That I'm not to take the Lord's name in vain. I got those two switched around, sorry. That I'm to honor my father and mother. That I'm not to murder or steal or bear false witness or commit adultery. That I'm not to covet my neighbor's stuff, right? When I begin to know the law that God has given to me, then I become accountable for that, and I am accountable at a higher level, a more strident level, than those who don't know what the law is. But I want to nail this one thing down to us. If all people are dying, then all people need the right standard. All people need to be told what to judge living and dying by so that they can have an accurate picture of where they stand, so that they're not deceived and they're not thinking they're okay because they have a church membership or their grandmother has a church membership or, you know, they do their daily bread in open windows. They need to be told that the reality is grace, that God's grace in their lives isn't just religious. It doesn't just clean up the outside. It changes the inside. And if the inside is changed, then the rest will follow. They need to be told that there's a standard by which they can judge living and dying. And that's really kind of what I'm asking us today. Are we willing to consider our dying by the standard that God has given to us? Are we willing to ask those hard questions about our own salvation? It's a scary thought, but when it's answered correctly, it can be an incredibly encouraging thought to know that my sins have been atoned for by the blood of Christ, that God has known me and loved me before the foundation of the world, that Christ sent his Son. I'm going to say it this way. I don't mean it in its fullest expression, but in a sense, Christ went to the cross to die for me, for my sin. There's a very personal nature of Christ's atonement that I don't want us to overlook. As Reformed folks, we kind of minimize that sometimes. You know, it's encouraging to know that the God of the universe and his Son and his Spirit want to abide, have invited me to come abide with them. I mean, I can face a lot of junk knowing that God loves me, right? So there's encouragement, but we never get there if we don't use the right standard. And then lastly this morning, failing to accept the standard doesn't nullify the guilt. Paul said that sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet, however, but death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Did people die in that 1,400 years prior to God giving the law to Moses? Yeah. Yeah. There was an Egyptian died before Moses received the law, right? Y'all remember him? He was abusing a Hebrew slave, and Moses got upset with him, and he killed him. So death was in the world. Why was death in the world? Because people were sinning. This is proof that God's word is true. And so it wasn't like they weren't responsible for their sin before God and they just lived forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. No, they were dying, which means they were responsible for their sin. But God gave the law. And when he gave the law, it clarified all of that stuff for us. It clarified for every person beyond from that point on to our modern day now that sin's an issue. We have an understanding of what that's all about. We have an understanding that we have to give an account before a holy God. Death was reigning from Adam to Moses, even over those who sin was not like the transgression of Adam. Paul says, who is a type of the one who was to come? He's speaking of Christ, Christ coming. The first Adam, sin entered the world. The second Adam, there was salvation from sin. We'll get to that, Lord willing, next time we're together. But the idea is that whether I know it or not, I'm guilty for my transgressions. Now, let me ask you this question. If that's true, and it is true, I am responsible, whether I know it or not, I'm still responsible for my sin. What does that build in you? What does that prompt you to do? What goes through your mind when I say, it doesn't matter whether you know you're guilty. What goes through your mind when I say that? Somebody, what do you think? Okay. Okay, well, I'm not asking about most people. I'm asking about y'all. I'm on. Okay, do what? Woe is me. Woe is me, I'm what? I'm undone, right. I'm guilty. So are we just happy with our guilt? Oh, I'm guilty, so I guess I'm just guilty. Are you happy with your guilt, Robert? No. We really want to do something about it, don't we? Absolutely. Amen. Repent and believe the gospel. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So in that knowing of what we're guilty of, we don't want to remain in that guilty condition, right? But you see, that's the marvelous work of the grace of God, that he's granted to us the gift of his Spirit that, okay, I'm guilty. Really not sure exactly what I'm guilty of, but I'm guilty. But the Spirit then comes in and shows us how we can repent of that and gives us the desire to repent of that, to turn from what we're guilty of and not just be happy wallowing around in our sin, to begin to embrace the life that we find in Christ. Everybody wants to live, right? I can prove that to you too, right? That everybody wants to live. I can take just a bathtub full of water, and I hold your head under the water, and you're going to fight me tooth and toenail. You're actually going to hurt me to get back up so you can breathe again, right? You want to live. Spiritually, with the work of the Spirit, it's the same thing. We want to live. When the Spirit opens our heart to show us that we're dying, then all of a sudden we don't want to die. We want to live. We begin to repent of that sin and turn to Christ, as you were mentioning a minute ago. But that's because we have embraced the standard. We've embraced God's word. It tells us what guilt is. If we don't do that, then we will die in ignorance. We'll die. We may not accept it. We may not know it, but we're still guilty. And we'll have to stand before a holy God and give an account of all those things that we've done in this life, both good and bad. Every idle word, I would even argue every thought that we entertain. You know, some thoughts just come and we got to dismiss them, but those thoughts that we entertain that are not glorifying to God, we'll have to give an account to those too. And so the standard that God has given to us shows us that, shows us what is wrong, shows us what is right, shows us what to ponder, shows us what not to ponder. And at that point, we're trusting in Christ, we're following Christ, we're being led by Christ in his Spirit to live. Now that I've said it that way, now that I've presented our text to us that way, doesn't that make sanctification something different? Because now we're seeing sanctification as fighting to raise my head above the water. Sin and Satan is trying to hold our head underwater. Sin and Satan is trying to kill us, is trying to die. The result is death. But because the Spirit has enlivened our spirits, has quickened our spirits, and has shown us the glories of Christ, now we're fighting to keep our head above water when sin and unrighteousness is doing everything within its power to push us back down, hold us back down. It's an analogy, okay? So I'm not trying to be an evangelist here. I'm just using that as an analogy. We're fighting to be more like Christ. We're fighting to live in Christ. And that's the sanctification process. Well, a little later, when we get over to chapter 7, Paul says something like this: the things that I don't want to do, I do them. And the things that I really want to do, I don't. And I see this principle within my flesh that sin lives within me. It's that battle. It's that struggle. That's what sanctification is all about. And as we'll see a little later on in our service time, when we persevere in this battle, it's proof of grace in our life. If we just give up and go home, well, maybe there's not so much grace. Or maybe we're just immature. We could talk about that. But those that are in Christ, those that have received grace, are not afraid to ask the question, will you consider your dying? Are you dying to Christ? Are you dying just not caring about Christ and you're going to die? Or are you dying to self, being conformed into the image of Christ? That's really the two questions. Where are you? Thoughts before we finish up a little early today. Imagine that. Questions or concerns, comments? Pick up your cross, yeah. Yeah. And follow me, right. Right? That was in Luke, I think, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. And follow me. Amen. We don't necessarily like to do that, do we? I don't necessarily like to do it. Yes and no. Yeah, I agree. Yeah. I think in this sanctification process, there are things in our lives that when we first are confronted by Scripture, by the Spirit over them, we say, you know, I really don't want to do that. I like what I'm doing. It's worked for me all these years. Why do I need to change? However, as the conviction of the Spirit comes and we yield to the Spirit, then we begin to see how much sweeter it is to abandon whatever it was and follow Christ. And so, yeah, I think there comes a point in time where we go, yeah, no, I'm not doing that. I still got to pay attention. Right? Don't forget about your sin. Don't be he who thinks he stands, take heed lest you fall. He who thinks he stands, take heed lest he falls. That there's a sense in which we become a little overconfident, even with those sins that God has conquered through us, in us. So we always have to be mindful of sin. But I think there is a sense in which, through the grace of God, we do come to a point where we say, you know, I don't struggle with that nearly as much as I used to. I still got to watch it, but, you know, some of the checks, some of the safety valves, some of the things that I employed in my life tangibly, materially to help me through this, don't necessarily have to do that anymore. I'm praying vigilantly that God would preserve me in this. But I think there's a time where we say, yeah, I'm good with it, and no, I'm not. So, but that's just part of growing in Christ. So, amen. Amen. Anything else? Amen. Because if we didn't have grace, we couldn't have this conversation. There are people who are trying to have this conversation without grace. That, I think that's where you find that people don't normally use the standard that's worth trusting. They're using some other standard. They're using family affiliation or church membership or good works or something other than the truth that I'm fallen and sinful, I've transgressed God's law, I rightly deserve the death sentence that God has imposed upon all those who break his law, but praise be to God, as you said, his grace saved me from that, not by anything I've done, but by everything he's done. Yeah. And so, if we're not willing to accept that standard and that message, then we try to find our salvation in other places. And that's not really salvation. So that's why I say people are trying to be sanctified without salvation. And again, I think that's why Paul hits this again at the beginning of this section, to reemphasize that you can't be sanctified without first being saved and regenerated. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit to be sanctified. All right. Well, good. We'll take about a 10 or 15 minute break, and then we'll come back together.